Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I have heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the faithfulness that you have shown, Father, through Joseph, through his brothers, you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the waymaker. You are the one who stepped down into history through your son Jesus and brought redemption to many people. Lord, you sent your son to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May we see the glory and majesty of your plan of salvation today, Father. And I pray that our ears would be open, our minds would be alert, and that, Lord, you would direct my voice so that we can worship you more closely, more fervently, more wholeheartedly, because your spirit is at work within us. Lord, we ask you to be gracious to us and to work through us and in us during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have ever been mistreated significantly, and you're looking for a biblical person to identify with, look no further than Joseph. If there ever was a person who endured one unjust circumstance after another, it is Joseph, son of Jacob and Rachel. Now, in the beginning, Joseph starts out and he's favored by his father, Jacob. He gives him a coat of many colors or a long coat with sleeves. And his brothers are resentful because of this favorable treatment
of Joseph. And Joseph shares with his brothers that God has revealed certain things to him, in his dreams. He has a dream where his brothers, represented by these 11 sheaves of grain, are all bowing down to his sheaf of grain. And he has a dream where the heavenly bodies, the stars, are bowing down to his heavenly body, his star. And so there's this dream that Joseph has that he's going to have this position of prominence among his brothers. And they're all very happy to hear that, aren't they? It says that they wouldn't even talk to him after he shared these dreams with them. And so his dreams are met with disdain and rejection, and at about age 17, his brothers plot against him and sell him into slavery to the Midianites. And he's sold into slavery, ends up in Egypt serving Potiphar. And then while in Egypt, Potiphar's wife makes advances towards Joseph. And when Joseph refuses her advances, he is falsely accused. He's put in the dungeon. And while he is in prison, he befriends two others who are in prison who have displeased Pharaoh, the king's Pharaoh's cupbearer and the chief baker. And the cupbearer and the chief baker both have dreams. And so Joseph isn't able to interpret their dreams. And he says, well, this is what these dreams mean. The cupbearer, the baker, I'm sorry, Joseph says, the baker, in a couple of days' time, Pharaoh's going to ask you to return to his court, but he's going to kill you because he's upset with you. And for the cupbearer, the Pharaoh's going to return you to your position. And so what happens is that these dreams are fulfilled for the baker and the cupbearer. The baker, unfortunately, meets his end, but the cupbearer is returned to his position at Pharaoh's court. And hoping that his interpretation of the dream would be reciprocated with a good word from the cupbearer to Pharaoh, it says that the cupbearer forgot about Joseph. And after two more years, he still forgot about Joseph. But then finally, Pharaoh has dreams that he himself cannot interpret. And so Joseph, the cupbearer, remembers that there was this prisoner, this Hebrew with them that could interpret the dreams. And so Joseph is called upon, and he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and he then rises to prominence in Egypt, being chosen by Pharaoh to prepare the country for a famine. Now, we can look at this in a simplistic way and say, well, when God gives you lemons, you just make lemonade. But Joseph's life is a lot broader than that, and the theological point of the Joseph account is much more grand than that simplistic look. He had a myriad of reasons to be angry, to be resentful, to be bitter, to be cynical, to be self-pitying, and to be hopeless. He had plenty of reasons to be angry, bitter, resentful, cynical, self-pitying, and hopeless. He had lots of opportunities to let victimhood become his identity. Look at all these things that have happened to me, starting out with my brothers who plotted against me and getting sold into slavery and just the humiliation of that, and then ending up in Pharaoh's working for Potiphar and having these good things happen, and then I'm put in prison because of a lie of Potiphar's wife. He had lots of opportunities to be resentful, but he didn't. And so his choices give us lots of examples of virtue and integrity. And the final 13 chapters of Genesis are essentially the story of Joseph in greater detail. But as I said, the story is greater than just Joseph himself. And here's the main idea that I want us to take away from today, from these chapters, is that God graciously preserves his people in miraculous and mysterious ways, so that the line of the promised Messiah is secure. Remember, we looked at chapters 12 through 36 of Genesis last week, and we talked about how God makes this promise to Abraham. And the question is, how is this promise to Abraham going to then be fulfilled when there are all these threats, all these dangers in the promised line of the Messiah? And even as we see in our own lives, I'm sure you've seen instances where God provides in a miraculous way, or God provides in a very mysterious way. Psalm 77 says this: "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." God was arranging things. God was working behind the scenes. God was working through the hands of Moses and Aaron and through the words of Moses and Aaron. And looking back on that, the people say, "Yet your footprints were unseen." There's a sense in which we can't see everything that God is doing, but then when we look back, we say, "Wow, God provided in this way and in this way and in that way and in that way. And if I hadn't been here, if God had not put me here at this time and in this place, these good things would not have happened." Your footprints were unseen. Now, there are two ways to live. I think we can all realize this in our culture. There are two ways to live which are very prominent in our day. And we, each of us, face a crucial choice to live one of these two ways. And actually, non-Christians can tell very quickly whether we live one of these two ways. The first way to live is to live each day as if we are guided by blind, impersonal forces. I actually heard someone say the other day, they said, "Oh, I'm not going to do that. The universe doesn't want me to do that." Oh, okay. I should have followed up with a question like, "Well, how does the universe speak to you?" Get a little more sense of their spiritual inklings. Or we have this sense that the universe is guiding us, that we are drifting on a sea of fate. Our lives are merely chance encounters. But that somehow it's going to work out. You know, that's the appeal of the doctrine of karma. At least when we overestimate our good deeds and minimize our bad deeds, is that karma is the idea in Eastern religions that there's this justice in the universe, and so each evil deed is met with a good deed to balance it out. There's this kind of balancing factor, and everyone will be repaid in some way in one life or the next. And so you can live that way, and so living that way either embraces victimhood because we see ourselves as victims of chance, or we simply try our best to, as the slogans might say, just do it, or live strong, or allow karma, like I said, to run its course. This person says insightfully about karma, he says, how is that compatible with Christianity? It's not. He says, "God causes the sun and the rain to bless both the righteous and the unrighteous. How scandalously unfair of him." What about karma? Jesus shows us that karma is ultimately a cosmic form of legalism. On the cross, God upsets the grand order of cause and effect in a supernatural way. We don't get what we deserve. In fact, we are forever freed from the need to prove ourselves or ever attempt to be good enough. God gets to judge and decide what the fairness scale is, not ourselves. While we often expect other people to live subject to our sense of fairness, thank God he doesn't make us live by it. You see, there's this sense in which we all have an internal justice meter. And that's a God-given trait because we all have a conscience. But the world's solution to that is either a fatalistic, it'll just all work out and in the end and things will balance out, or to be fatalistic about it and be hopeless and in despair. So that's one way to live. But the other way to live is that there is a personal creator who has given us every day, every moment, which is a gift from God, that he has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. that he calls us to repent, that he invites us into a relationship with him, that he, as our Heavenly Father, delights in giving us good gifts, and that our lives are planned in order to conform us to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is all just happy and rainbows and flowers and all sorts of good feelings and good fuzzies. I mean, read the rest of the New Testament to see how Paul was imprisoned and how the other disciples, Stephen was the first one who was martyred. They were glad to be suffering for the name of Jesus because they knew that their lives were planned out to conform them to the image of Christ. And so only in knowing God as Father do we not need to cower in fear before him as judge. Only in trusting God's promises do we trust his unchanging character and live with hope. Only in tasting his forgiveness and reconciliation and seeing his own suffering can we endure suffering with hope. You realize that the universe has no answer for suffering, has no response of hopefulness in the midst of suffering. As Richard Dawkins has written, the prominent atheist, he said, DNA just is, and we just dance to its music. And we're just all cosmic accidents. That's not what the scriptures teach. That's not the way to live in light of a personal creator God who promises himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Joseph knew this God, and he did not live angry, bitter, or resentful because he knew God and his promises. Let's just review those promises quickly. Genesis 15, verse 5. And if you ever want the sermon notes, I've been starting to post the sermon notes as a PDF file on the sermon page on the church website. So when I upload the sermon audio, you can also download the sermon slides as a PDF file. Genesis 15, verse 5. He brought him outside Abram and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." God making that promise to Abraham that he would give him many offspring. Genesis chapter 26, verse 24, then the promise to Isaac. God reaffirms that promise. Genesis 26, verse 24, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." And then in Genesis chapter 35, God makes the promise to Jacob. Genesis chapter 35, verses 11 through 13. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Joseph, would have known these promises given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Don't you pay closer attention when someone in your family says, "You know, your grandfather said this, and this is a story about his life that is important that I want to tell to you." Don't you have those stories, those incidents, those moments where you want to pass something along to the next generation? Well, Joseph would have known, this is the God who made promises to Abraham. This is the God who we worship who made this promise to Isaac. This is the God whom we worship who made these promises to Jacob. And so Joseph knew that somehow God was going to bring him and his brothers back to Canaan. Now, it's interesting, in the New Testament, one of the only times Joseph is mentioned here is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Genesis chapter 50. Nothing about his virtuous character, nothing about his integrity, his decisions, staying away from temptation, not giving in to temptation with Potiphar's wife. It's a larger picture, you see, of God bringing his people out of Egypt. By faith, he made mention of the Exodus. He was trusting God's promises. Now, of course, he was tested, right? I mean, first he was tested by the favor that was shown to him by his father. He was tested when he shared his dreams with his brothers. It climaxed, obviously, that first test when he was thrown into a pit and sold into slavery. And then the second test when he is serving Potiphar. Potiphar's wife makes advances to him. And so what do we learn from Genesis chapter 39? I'll read verses 6 through 10. So he, Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in his house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. And so the first observation that we can make about Joseph is that he lived to honor God daily, saying no to convenient, sinful pleasure. He lived to honor God daily, saying no to convenient, sinful pleasure. Notice in the text it says, "This would be a disgrace to my master. He has put me in charge." But not only that, he says, "This would be wicked, a wicked sin against God." He's affirming the marriage of Potiphar and his wife, saying this would be a sin against God because God views your marriage as sacred. Friends, when we pray the familiar words, "Hallowed be your name," we are praying that God's name would be honored, that God's reputation would be honored in our lives and in our actions and in our thoughts. When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," that's what we're expressing to God. And I hope that we express together that Lord, I want to honor you in all of my decisions today. Would have been convenient for Joseph to sin, right? No one else will know. I'm stuck here in Egypt. I mean, come on, I've been a slave all this time. Or it would have been easy to justify himself. "Oh, she was the one who pressured me. I just couldn't help myself." Or the old line of, "Well, we were just talking, and then I don't know. It all happened so fast." But he honors God, and then what? Is he rewarded by God for his integrity? No, he gets thrown in jail for a lie. We realize that trusting God, part of trusting God in all circumstances, is knowing that God sees our obedience to him even if no one else recognizes it. Even if we suffer for obedience, even if it is not rewarded. Look at the end of chapter 39. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Now, did Joseph obey with the intent, "Well, God will do something for me if I avoid this temptation, if I flee temptation and Potiphar's wife, God will reward me"? No, I think he was just obeying God for God's sake. He had decided well before that, "God, I will obey you no matter if I am ridiculed by my brothers, no matter if I am left in a pit, no matter if I am sold as a slave to traitors, no matter if I am serving in Egypt, I will honor you." He made those choices long before. Now, if you ask Joseph in prison when he was in the dungeon, what's God doing in your life? He probably would have said, well, I'd like to get out of here. Or what are you praying about, Joseph? Well, I'm praying about being let out of prison. But he had made that decision to honor the Lord before that. He lived to honor God daily, saying no to convenient, sinful pleasure. And notice, it's interesting that Joseph got to work right away doing whatever the prison guard needed him to do. He wasn't wrangling about, oh my goodness, this has happened to me, this is horrible, and he wasn't taking up his case with any other officials because they probably wouldn't have listened to him anyway. But he wasn't busy trying to right the wrong that had been done to him. He was busy doing what God had put in front of him to do. So the second observation is how Joseph treats his brothers in contrast with how they have treated him. And this is chapters 42 through 45. It's really interesting that Genesis, the book of Genesis, opens with the first two brothers, Cain and Abel, one killing the other. And the book of Genesis ends with Joseph reuniting with all of his brothers. I think that's an interesting reversal. You talk about sin entering the world and God having a plan to bring forth the Messiah. And we see these signs of how God is working to restore and to reverse the curse that has been that the world is under because of sin. So it looks like, though, that Joseph speaks roughly to his brothers at first. This is, I think, somewhat of the confusing part as you read through these chapters. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. So Joseph's brothers in the land of Canaan, they have to come to Egypt because there's a famine. And so they're coming to Egypt to buy food. And Joseph has been put in Egypt by God to make sure that the storehouses are full so that they could provide for the years that are going to be lean. They didn't recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And he actually says it a couple of times. And so it may be difficult to get our minds around, but Joseph here is testing his brothers. And first he kept Simeon and he told the others to go back and bring Benjamin with them, who is the youngest brother. And he puts the grain in their sacks, but he also returns the money that they paid for the grain. He puts that in their sacks as well. And so the brothers go back to their family and they open up their sacks and they realize, oh my goodness, all this money is still here. They're going to think that we stole the grain. And Jacob is distressed because they're asking him to send his youngest son, Benjamin, back to Egypt. And Jacob gives a speech where he basically says, no way, that's not happening. I'll die with sorrow if that happens. Why did you boys tell him you had another brother? That wasn't very helpful. And so Jacob is in distress. Jacob basically says, well, take some extra gifts too. Take all this other stuff along with you. And they return to Egypt and they tell the steward, we have this extra money in our sacks that we didn't steal the grain. We have this extra money that was put there. And the steward says, okay, that's all right. So Joseph then invites them to a dinner. And they're seated according to their birthday. And it says the brothers were astonished when they were seated according to their birthright. They're wondering, well, how would Joseph know our birth order? Of course, they didn't know it was Joseph at that point. Joseph is moved to tears then when he sees Benjamin, the youngest. And so they eat together, and Joseph plans another test. He instructs the money to be put back in their sacks along with his own, Joseph's personal silver cup, in Benjamin's sack. And so they, after the dinner, their sacks are packed full of grain with the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And the servant, Joseph's servant, goes and overtakes them and says, whoever's sack has this silver cup, that person will become a servant to Joseph. And Judah, the brother, realizes what the predicament that Benjamin is in, and he realizes the distress that Jacob is going to experience because of Benjamin being kept in Egypt. And Judah says, please no, otherwise our father will die in distress. I will stay, let the others go back to Canaan. And so you have this segment here in Genesis 44 where Judah speaks up. And so I'll just read verses 3 through 10. Genesis 44. And this gives you a picture of the second confrontation then between Joseph and his brothers. As the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Joseph said to his steward, up, follow them. When you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak with such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we will also be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. So then Judah speaks up and says, no, wait, please don't do this. I will stay in Benjamin's place and let the other brothers go back. So here's Judah's speech in chapter 44. He says, now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, if Benjamin is not with us, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servant will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So Judah is basically saying, it's going to be a terrible thing if Benjamin doesn't go back and Jacob is distressed. Jacob will die. Israel will die if he realizes that Benjamin is still here in Egypt. Now, why all of this wrangling between Joseph and his brothers? That's a little bit confusing at first. Remember, Jacob's wife, Rachel, is the mother of Joseph and also Benjamin. And there had been the rivalry between Rachel and Leah, Jacob's two wives, and their children. And so one reason that there is this back and forth between Joseph and his brothers is that Joseph is testing his brother's loyalty to Benjamin. Remember, the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. And so I think partly in Joseph's mind, that may have been, he may have thought that was because he was the son of Rachel. And so he's wondering, are the other brothers, are they going to treat Benjamin the same way as they did me? One commentator puts it this way. He says, Joseph was planning a confrontation with his brothers in which they would be beholden to him and in which they would reveal their true attitude to the sons of Rachel. Would they heap blame on Benjamin, or would they defend Benjamin, giving convincing proof that they had changed? Joseph was testing the extent of their resolve to defend Benjamin. So that's one reason, I think, why there's this back and forth between Joseph and his brothers. The second reason, I think, has to do with Joseph's brother, Judah. Judah demonstrates in this speech in chapter 44 his own change of attitude towards Benjamin. He explains his desire to comfort his father Jacob, and he expresses his own willingness to become a slave in order so that Benjamin could be spared. Again, verse 33 in chapter 44. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy,
as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers.
You see, even in that, there's a prefiguring of the Messiah, where Judah himself is saying, please, let me take his place and let him be freed to go back to his family. And Judah isn't the most virtuous of men throughout history. This is the same Judah who lost two sons of his own, and he refused to give his youngest son, Shelah, to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, in levirate marriage, where if the husband died, it was the responsibility of the husband's brother to have a child by the widow so that the initial brother's name would be perpetuated in the family. And so you can read about that in chapter 38, where he loses his first son, Ur, and then his second son, Onan, refuses that responsibility to have a child by his brother-in-law's wife. And instead, Judah himself ends up sleeping with Tamar, not knowing her identity, and she bears a son named Perez. Now, what is the significance of that? Perez is in the line of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. And in chapter 38, it's a bit confusing, but Judah basically says, she, Tamar, was more righteous than I was because she was acting in accordance with the law of levirate marriage. That was her intention, whereas my intentions were not as pure. And so Judah here recognizes both the guilt of himself and his brothers and pleads to Joseph. Now, the third reason there's this back and forth, I think, also is that Joseph demonstrates God's gracious character in that Joseph is a type, Joseph is a prefiguring of the Messiah to come. Look at verses 4 through 11 in chapter 45. Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For if the famine had been in the land these 2 years, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. To keep alive the line from which the Messiah would come. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. And so Joseph here demonstrates God's gracious character. And he basically says, you sold me into slavery, but God sent me here to preserve many lives. First of all, to preserve many Egyptian lives, to fulfill part of the promise where God says to Abram, he says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so God is fulfilling that promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations, that his descendants would be a blessing to the nations, even as Joseph is in Egypt, providing for the Egyptians and also providing for the line of the Messiah in their own family. And so Joseph, in the mystery of God's providence, Joseph is able to say this. Please, now this is his brothers speaking to him. This is at the end, at the death of Jacob. So his brothers are still afraid when Jacob dies. They're still afraid that Joseph is gonna retaliate against them. They say, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God?
See his humility there. For am I in the place of God? Quite a reversal from Genesis chapter 3, where the Satan tempts Eve and says, no, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, even in the book of Genesis, you have a reversal of sin entering the world, and you have God continuing his plan of salvation for the nations. Joseph says, am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I will provide for you and for your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's quite a reversal from the beginning of chapter 37, where it says his brothers didn't even want to talk to him. And here he is speaking kindly to him. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. This is much deeper, brothers and sisters, than when God gives you lemons, you make lemonade. This is God, you have planned eternity to eternity. You have existed before time itself. And you have planned each day of my life, and I'm going to choose by faith that you are providing for me, are guiding me, are leading me. You have given me everything I need in Jesus, and I'm going to trust and live by faith that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let's pray.